Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, King of kings and Lord of lords, what a privilege that we can come to you knowing that you are Father, because your Son Jesus Christ offered himself on the cross on our behalf, that we do have eternal life and have this channel by which to communicate to you. Father, we thank you for the many blessings that you have poured upon us this passing week on daily basis. Many we are not aware of, but nevertheless we know that you are the God who is able to bless us above and beyond all we can think or even imagine. Father, we have gathered this morning because you have commanded us to do so, that as special as we see the days evil and the days coming closer to the day when your Son will come back to this planet, that we should never forsake assembling so as to be encouraged through your word. We know that we cannot understand any of it if the Holy Spirit does not shine our thinking and guide and direct so that we can focus on what you have to say to us. Therefore, Father, we make this request that you are now enable us through this Holy Spirit to understand, to perceive what we're going to study this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We move to Luke chapter 5, verses 12 through 16. Luke chapter 5, verses 12 through 16. Luke 5 verse 12 begins this way. While Jesus was in one of the towns, a man came along who was covered with leprosy. When he saw Jesus, he fell with his face to the ground and begged him, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said. "Be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. Then Jesus ordered him, "Don't tell anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them." Yet the news about him spread all the more, so that crowds of people came to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. But Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. Now in the previous section, verses 1 through 11 that we examined last week, Luke had described a miracle of Jesus that was involved with catching a fish, leading to the eventual call of Peter or Simon, and at least three others as the disciples of Christ. Now recall that Jesus had taught the people from a boat, and that after he called Simon and others, they followed him. However, Luke did not tell us exactly where Jesus and those three or four disciples went after Jesus left the Lake of Gennesaret. Instead, he narrates to us another miracle of Jesus while he was still in the district of Galilee, which involved the healing of a leper. So that's the issue here, healing of a leper. Now it was not the intention of Luke really to give us every detail of the movement of Jesus at this point. His major concern was to narrate another miracle of Jesus at some other time in the course of his Galilean ministry. Now there are two indicators that Luke used here to underscore the point that he was not concerned with the specificity of the movement of Jesus at this point, but only with certain highlights of Jesus' ministry. The first indicator is the introductory expression that Luke used in verse 12 that is not translated in the NIV, and it is the expression, "and it happened." That's the way the Greek of verse 12 begins. "And it happened." Now many of the modern English versions omitted this expression, "and it happened," because it simply can be an expression that signals transition to another event in the narrative of Luke, and so could be omitted. However, the use of the literal expression "and it happened" signaled to us that Luke was about to narrate an event that was removed from the previous one, both in time and in space. So we do know from the Greek that there is a transition. Now, a second indicator which proves that Luke was not concerned with the specificity of the movement of Jesus at this junction, is that he did not mention the exact location where this event took place. For you see, he only wrote while Jesus was in one of the towns. Now, the name of the town of this miracle that he was about to narrate was not mentioned, but we are certain that this particular miracle took place in the district of Galilee, so that the unnamed town must be one of the towns in Galilee. Now, of course, Luke is not alone in not specifying the exact location of this miracle. Matthew and Mark mentioned this miracle, but they also gave this thing in a way that there was no specificity to what they're saying. Matthew, in his gospel account, indicated that the same miracle that Luke narrates here occurred, but he said it occurred after Jesus finished delivering the Sermon on the Mount. According to Matthew chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, Matthew chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, here we see Matthew writes, when he came down from the mountainside, large crowds followed him. A man with leprosy came and knelt before him and said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. See, the same expression that we are going to be studying in Luke. Mark also described the same miracle as taking place during one of the Galilean ministries of Jesus. So if you turn to Mark chapter 1, Mark chapter 1, verse 39 through 40. So he says, Mark 1, 39 says, so he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. So we know he's in the district of Galilee. A man with leprosy came to him and begged him on his knees, if you are willing, you can make me clean. So immediately you see that even though Luke did not tell us the exact location, it's somewhere in the district of Galilee. Now, be that as may, Luke introduced this miracle that he was about to narrate by describing the recipient of the miracle as a leper, as in the expression, a man, that go back to Luke 5, what we're studying though, where it says, the next sentence in verse 12 of Luke, it says, a man came along who was covered with leprosy. Now the expression covered with leprosy reveals the medical background of Luke, since he was a physician. And since the other gospel writers, they simply describe this situation, at least the healing of the leper, they simply describe the man as one with leprosy. That's the way they describe him, one with leprosy. But you see, Luke, again being a physician, gave a fuller description of the man's condition with respect to leprosy. His use of the expression covered with leprosy is probably a way to indicate that this was a more advanced type of leprosy or skin disease. Now authorities, or you know, the scholars, they are not in agreement as to the meaning of the Greek word translated leprosy. Some insist that it is not what we now call leprosy, or if some of you have heard that, or what they say, the Hansen disease. That's another way people call it, that a leprosy or Hansen disease, with the word Hansen coming out from a man who discovered one of the, I think, bacteria that they attribute to leprosy. So some of them say, well, the thing we have here is not leprosy in the way we think about it today, while others, of course, think that it does include leprosy and other skin diseases, such as what is called pinto. Pinto, that's a white spotted discoloration of the skin. Now, regardless of the exact medical description of the skin disease in view here, it does not minimize the miracle that Luke described here. Nevertheless, it's perhaps best to consider the meaning of the Greek word used here as a dreaded condition of the skin, including what is now called or regarded as leprosy, as well as certain other types of infectious skin diseases, resulting in a person's being regarded as ceremonially unclean. Unclean and thus excluded from the normal relations with other people. Now, leprosy is a very feared disease because of what it can do. It attacks the nerves and can disfigure a person. I'm going to be talking about it in a little bit. It's going to disfigure a person in such a way that is very terrifying. That is why it was a feared disease, especially in the 16th, 17th, and 18th centuries, because of what it can do. Now, in any case, the term leprosy was, at least in Palestine, at that time, during the time of the ministry of Jesus, there appeared to have been two kinds of leprosy or skin diseases that were described with the word leprosy. Two kinds of skin diseases. Well, there is a milder skin disease and a more devastating skin disease, a type that can eat up limbs and so on and so forth. Now, the more severe case is very devastating, so that a person, as I said, will be disfigured, because what this disease does is to eat the flesh, and it can eat up part of a limb completely, or it can eat some part of the eyes, very close to the eyes and eyelids and all kinds of, if some of you are going to say, probably have never seen that, but if you see, it's very terrifying, because it's a disease that just eats away the skin and all the nerves and so on. So the more severe this is the case, sometimes it will eat up, like I said, the hand or the leg. So in short, this was a very severe disease that people who suffered it suffered tremendously, in a sense. Now, it doesn't always lead to death, but sometimes it can. But just the way it disfigures a person, it will scare you to death. And I remember being a little kid living in the Muslim area of the country, my original country of birth. And I used to, when I see some of this, I will run. I was scared to death because I couldn't, it was something you couldn't just stand. But just to look at somebody who has been thoroughly devastated by this disease, leprosy. Now, it is not only that this disease cause physical problem to the sufferer, but it also has social consequences. Instruction of how to deal with both the mild and the severe skin diseases are given in Leviticus chapters 13 and 14. They have full detail. When a person in Israel had any skin disease, it was the duty of the priest to determine the nature of that skin disease, according to the detailed instructions given in the 13th chapter of Leviticus. Now, if it is determined that the person had a severe disease of leprosy, then the person was to be quarantined to keep the disease from spreading. Now, as long as that disease lasted, the person was supposed to wear a mourning clothes and live outside the community of Israel. In other words, not around people. Now, the individual, on approaching people, will shout out that he was unclean as a way to warn those who are coming that he is, in effect, very dangerous, in that he can affect their health. So this is, for example, what we're told in Leviticus chapter 13. Leviticus 13, we look at verse 45 and 6. Here is the thing, it says, the person with such an infectious disease must wear thorn clothes. Let his hair be unkempt, cover the lower part of his face, and cry out, unclean, unclean. As long as he has the infection, he remains unclean. He must live alone. He must live outside the camp. When they say camp, or just where the Israelites lived, in the olden days, people lived around walled cities, but in the case of the Israelite, the camp would be someone that would have to stay outside the various tents that they had. Now, so then, see what this man had to do, cover his face, some part of his face, and shout it. So the wearing of clothes are signs to warn people of a dangerous person, either in the sense of carrying an infectious disease or as a criminal, is really not new. Now what I'm going to say is this, that most time, what we call the descendants of the founding fathers of this country generally have no understanding, with marvelous exception of those who pursue truth, they don't understand that most of the things that have not been distorted now, the laws of this country, they come from the Bible. Now, when they get distorted, that's a different story now. But if you have any interest in studying history and seeing some of the things that the founding fathers, they weren't perfect human beings by no means. But you realize that when you look at some of the things they did and how they were guided, you'd be awestruck, and as I am, that they were more practical in Christianity than most of us living today. Now, here is the thing. What am I alluding to? I'm coming to the fact that there are people today who complain and think that it's a cruel punishment when a sex offender is asked to wear a sign and include and indicate that they are sex offenders. People say that's unusual, cruel punishment. You know the truth of the matter? They would rather be thanking God that they live in a different kind of world. Because in recent, among the Israelites, they were not given that opportunity. You did that, they cut off, they stone you to death. That's it. That's the way God dealt with that. He didn't want to get the nation polluted. So if a person is caught raping a woman or doing something unusual, they stone the person to death. But today, people are told to wear clothes or whatever sign to show that they're sex offenders, and a lot of people are complaining how cruel it is. Now look at what we're studying in Leviticus. I don't know what maybe the founding father, some of the things they wrote, they understood practical things that come from the Bible. So it is practical and necessary if we can really warn people these are criminals or somebody who is going to hurt you, so you know to stay away from that person. Now, anyway, from this passage though, we could say then that wearing signs for a sex offender is not really a cruel punishment, since a sex offender chose to be one. It was his decision. While a man with leprosy did not choose to be so, yet he had to identify himself as a possible source of infectious diseases to others. See, that's an application. People understood that. But many who are walking around enjoying the blessings of this great nation have no clue where it comes from. They want to tell you this and that. No, it's not. It's all the courtesy of the grace of God. So you see that the severe skin disease that is described here as leprosy caused a person to live a lonely life. And so it was very devastating in more ways than one. It caused great shame to the sufferer, who was considered as dead. That's where they looked at the person as dead. Now I suppose the present attitude of people towards those known to have AIDS is nothing compared to the people in the ancient world or in the ancient time when it comes to this matter of leprosy. It wasn't a joking matter to them. They didn't want to come within, I'll say, 10, 20 feet of a person with leprosy, because they were scared. They didn't know how that is going to affect them. Now, because leprosy was viewed not so much as a bodily symbol of sin as it is of death, the purification process of a person cured of the disease was quite elaborate, involving two types of ceremonial rites. The first part of the ceremonial, or the ceremony, was aimed at readmitting the sufferer into the society of the living and preparing him for eventual return to fellowship with his people, the Israelites. Therefore, the first part of the ceremony took place outside the camp where people don't live. Now, it required two clean and living boards, cedar wood, scarlet wool, a hyssop. Now the officiating priest will order that one of the birds be killed over running water so that his blood will flow into the water in a clay pot. Then he will dip the living bird together with the cedar, the scarlet wool, and hyssop into the blood. Then this sulfur is then sprinkled 7 times, after which the living bird was set free. Now you understand I'm going to describe this. If you dip something like a bird in water and they just get up and you hold it and they shake their feathers, you see water was splattered all over the place. That's type of thing, kind of sprinkling taking place. But in any case, the sulfur was then sprinkled 7 times, and while the living bird was set free. Now the slain bird seemed to satisfy, or at least signify, that the leper was saved from death by divine intervention, while the living bird that is set free symbolizes that the cured leper was now free to return to the society. Now the person cured would then wash his clothes, shave his beard, and take a bath in preparation to return to the camp, but not yet inside his own house or tent. He still has to stay outside his tent for about 7 days. Now the details of all of this, I'm telling you, is given in Leviticus chapter 14. Leviticus chapter 14, verses 1 through 9. Leviticus 14 verse 1 says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'These are the regulations for the diseased person at the time of his ceremonial cleansing, when he's brought to the priest. The priest is to go outside the camp and examine him. If the person has been healed of his infectious skin disease, and the priest shall order that 2 live clean birds and some cedar, wood, scarlet, yarn, and hyssop.'" Now hyssop really is a plant. The only problem is we don't really know exactly the type of plant, but some conjure that it might look something like the marjoram or the thyme, because it has little branches that you can almost use like a brush if you dip it and can use it like sprinkling. So that's the type of plant, but we don't know for certain. But there is a species of fish that today people think it could be, but there's no indication that that kind of hyssop was in existence in Palestine at that time. So he said the hyssop be brought for the one to be cleansed. Verse 5. "Then the priest shall order that one of the birds be killed over fresh water in a clay pot. He is then to take the live bird and dip it together with the cedar wood, the scarlet yarn, and the hyssop into the blood of the bird that was killed over the fresh water. 7 times he shall sprinkle the one to be cleansed of the infectious disease and pronounce him clean. Then he is to release the live bird in the open field. The person to be cleansed must wash his clothes, shave off all his hair, and bathe with water. Then he will be ceremonially clean. After this, he may come into the camp, but he must stay outside his tent for 7 days. On the 7th day, he must shave off all his hair. He must shave his head, his beard, his eyebrows, and the rest of his hair. He must wash his clothes and bathe himself with water, and he will be clean." Now that's the first part of this ceremony. There's a second part. The second part was carried out on the 8th day, and that was so that the man could then enter his house or his tent. Now this part of the rite involved presenting the individual before the Lord with the necessary offerings. Now these offerings involve 2 male lambs, one year old ewe lamb, 3 tenths of an ephah of flour mingled with oil, and 1 log of oil. Now the animals were to be offered as guilty offerings and sin offering for the purpose of making an atonement for the person. Now if the person was poor, then 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons were substituted. Now the details, of course, of this second phase is given beginning at verse 10. Look at verse 10. It says, "On the 8th day, he must bring two male lambs and one ewe lamb, a year old, each without defect, along with 3/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil for a grain offering, and one log of oil. The priest who pronounces him clean shall present both the one to be cleansed and his offerings before the Lord at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Then the priest is to take one of the male lambs and offer it as a guilt offering, along with log of oil. He shall wave them before the Lord as a wave offering. He is to slaughter the lamb in the holy place where the sin offering and the burnt offering are slaughtered. Like the sin offering, the guilt offering belongs to the priests. It is most holy. The priest is to take some of the blood of the guilt offering and put it on the lobe of the right ear of the one to be cleansed, on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot. The priest shall take some of the log of oil, pour it in the palm of his own left hand, dip his right forefinger into the oil in his palm, and with his finger sprinkle some of it before the Lord 7 times. The priest is to put some of the oil remaining in his palm on the lobe of the right ear of the one to be cleansed, on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot, on top of the blood of guilt offering. Now the rest of the oil in his palm, the priest shall put on the head of the one to be cleansed, and make atonement for him before the Lord. Then the priest is to sacrifice his sin offering, and make an atonement for the one to be cleansed, for his uncleanness. After that, the priest shall slaughter the burnt offering, and offer it on the altar, together with the grain offering, and make an atonement for him, and he will be clean. Now imagine when you read this kind of thing, and you just say, oh well, you know, you go through, and I can understand that. There's no way we can identify with these things. But one thing that it should be really telling us is this. This whole idea that people want sound bites when it comes to the word of God is absolute nonsense. Yeah, I mean, reading this, you know that to understand what is going on, what will be just, it requires that you concentrate. But you see, Christianity has been reduced today to just sound bites. Feels good, makes you feel good, instead of something that will make people think. And you see what the priest has to do, pouring oil in the palm, dipping it with the finger, putting it in the ear, the lobes, in every place. Now he has to remember all of that. Of course, thank God pastors don't have to do that today. But anyway, they had to do that. Now, what it was is not really the issue to us, it's not really the details of whether we can understand it or not, but the people who received this instruction, they understood it. And they paid attention to ensure that they carried exactly what God wanted them to do. Now, the real thing I'm interested is to show to us the importance of details. Details. You see the details that the Lord has given them? He didn't leave anything for guesswork. There are details. So you see, the life of a Christian requires that he follows details. Details of the instruction and the word of God. No, there's no detail you can say, well, that's not really important. Every detail in the word of God is important. So the issue is, we should pay attention to details. And I realize, I'm talking to what they call the converted choir. I know that most of you are able to stand here or sit for an hour to two and you concentrate. But there are people who can come to this church in within 5 minutes, they're bored today because they're not used to sitting for an hour to think and hear something said to them. But my point is, by reading all this, you see that Christianity doesn't call us to be lazy-minded. It requires that we think, that we utilize our mind and pay attention to little details. Now, in any case, it is interesting, though, that leprosy, as we have said, is a very horrible disease. But what's interesting to me is leprosy that God gave to Moses as a second sign that he was to use him to lead the children of Israel. So that was the second sign he gave him to use to convince the Israelites that God had sent him to deliver them from bondage. As usual, when God does use any particular individual, we find that people are prone to look down on that person, especially if he's been among them. And that's the case here. So God was sending Moses to go and deliver the Israelites. He said, well, they're not going to believe me. So God gave him a second sign after the first one. The second sign is leprosy. Look at Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4 verses 6 through 8. Exodus chapter 4 verse 6 says, then the Lord said, put your hand inside your cloak. So Moses put his hand into his cloak, and when he took it out, it was leprous, like snow. Now put it back into your cloak, he said. So Moses put his hand back in his cloak, and when he took it out, it was restored, like the rest of his flesh. Then the Lord said, if they do not believe you, or pay attention to the first miraculous sign, then they may believe the second. Now by then, leprosy is still, God using it to walk in among them. Later on, it was his skin disease that God inflicted Miriam, Moses' brother, Moses' sister, with, for complaining about his Ethiopian or Cushite wife, as indicated in Numbers chapter 12. It's not, those of you who have paid close attention, we've been on this passage several times, but each time that is called for, we go back to it. Numbers chapter 12. Begin at verse 1, we'll read verse 1 and 2, and then verse 10. Says, Miriam and Aaron began to talk against Moses because of his Cushite wife, for he had married a Cushite. Verse 2, has the Lord spoken only through Moses? You notice immediately the spirit of competition, because he has done something they didn't approve. They now say, well, we just don't believe he's the only one that can speak for God. After all, don't we? Because he did some didn't approve. Then they say, they ask, hasn't he also spoken through us? Yes, of course. Miriam had been empowered by the Holy Spirit, and she gave that great song after they came out of the sea. After the sea was divided and then passed through. And she gave that wonderful song that the Holy Spirit had put in her mouth. But that doesn't mean God was speaking with her, through her, as it was through Moses. And definitely Aaron was the spokesperson for Moses himself. He said, and the Lord heard this. Now, look at verse 10. Remember, they have complained against Moses, talked against him. In the last thing in verse 2, say, God heard this. He had their complaint. Now let's see what God did. Verse 10 says, when the cloud lifted, of course we left all the details when God tells them, come out, all you three of you, and let me show you something. But in any case, when the cloud lifted from above the tent, there stood Miriam, leprous, like snow. Aaron turned toward her and saw that she had leprosy. Leprosy. Now you can read the detail of the rest when you want, but it would seem to me though that Miriam was the leader as far as running down Moses for the type of wife he had married. And that is why she was singled out for discipline or judgment at this time. Because, because both of them are involved, Miriam and Aaron. But it looked like, and you see, that's something about God. He knows those who really like to stir up things, the troublemakers. He knows those. And this woman was one of those. So maybe once she started, and Aaron went along with her. But nevertheless, when God came down, he came down hard on her. But for that reason, Aaron was not did not go through discipline as much as this particular woman. Now, since the Lord chose to inflict a skin disease that turned the color of the skin white, it is implied that Miriam must have made an issue of the skin color of Moses' wife, and so was disciplined with a disease that caused her skin to be white. Now see, it must have been really shocking for Miriam and Aaron to see Miriam with this skin white, her skin white completely, since no human skin is white. So for them to see a person with skin all white, it's a shock. Because they've never seen anything like that. No human being's skin is white. Now, I suppose that many Christians and even pastors read this kind of passage and gloss through it without recognizing that this is meant to warn believers never, never to get involved in making of issue of anyone's skin color under any circumstance. No believer should ever get involved in that. Now, God may not inflict people with leprosy when they get involved in this sort of issue, but He will certainly discipline them. You can count on that. Now, for as we have continued to state in the pattern of God's dealing with us, we look at what He did with the Israelites as revealed or illustrated in the Hebrew Bible or in the Old Testament. And so we see this as somebody who were complaining, didn't like the wife, whatever she looked like. And that upset her. And God said, you don't have the right to do that. And here, let me show you. And she received something that's terrible. And I tell you, and I don't mince word when I say this, but I believe that too many people today on this planet suffering because of what I've just been teaching. And people don't know it. They can't make any connection that you don't do that. But some people do that, and God comes back hard on them. But they don't know what's hitting them. They make no connection with it. Hence, though, the infliction of leprosy on Miriam then should serve as a stern warning to believers not to get involved in making an issue of a person's skin color unless they want God's judgment on them. But that's not all. There's really one more issue involving this discipline of Miriam. It is this, that of attacking spiritual leaders. That's another thing. It is very dangerous to attack a spiritual leader. Now, a spiritual leader is not a perfect person. You understand that. We all know that. But you handle them very carefully. Now, it doesn't mean if they do something wrong that no one talks about it to them. That's not it. But you've got to handle it with such a great fear because you tread lightly. You are dealing with something that if you just one word you can say might get you into trouble. Now, so that's why it's a very difficult thing to deal with spiritual leaders. It doesn't mean that no one should deal with them, but it's just that you have to be very careful. If you ever find yourself in the vicinity, otherwise, you are asking for great discipline upon you, and it will come. I know this for a fact. I just know it's not some of these things that I explain. It's not a theoretical thing. I've seen them countless of times. People who decided to challenge the spiritual leadership for whatever reason, and they went about it the wrong way, and God lowered the hammer upon them. This much I know. So these are things that when we read these passages, we remember that these are patterns. They're showing us patterns to warn us. Now, in any case, many of us, like I said before, have never seen a leper. Many people in this country have never seen a leper. Now, those who have will agree with me that it is one of the sad human physical condition to observe. People who live near lepers do everything to avoid them because it's something that you just don't want to see. If they have, in fact, they haven't shown much of it on TV, but if they showed you some, you will see it's really an awful thing to see. A person who has been attacked by this skin disease. People will look at lepers as less than human or as being human, or if they talk of them as beings, really, they think they are a type of beings to be avoided at all costs. Not only because their conditions and their appearances are very repulsive, but they fear that one might contract their disease. That's why they avoid them. So in as much as our passage is concerned with the physical leprosy, it portrays the picture of what sin has done to man. Remember what I was describing, that leprosy can eat up the flesh, disfigure a person so badly, both in the face, the limbs, and everything, that person is, it becomes a horrible sight to see one who hasn't really been disfigured by this leprosy. All I'm saying is, that's really a picture of what sin has done to man. If people truly know the devastating effect of sin, they will be running to Jesus Christ in drones for healing. You see, we only see people who are disfigured physically, or what we, sometimes we say, people who are handicapped or whatever way we try to describe them sometimes. Now, so we see people who are disfigured physically, but we do not have the capacity of seeing the soul that has been disfigured by sin. For you see, if we did, we would sympathize more with those who are without hope and without Christ. Furthermore, we will also be careful to avoid close association with those who are able to contaminate us spiritually. You know, physical leprosy was avoided because the person is afraid of contracting the disease. All I'm saying is, if we know what sin does to the soul, then we will also do everything we can to avoid any person that is capable of contaminating us spiritually. In other words, just as we want to be away from anyone or any person that is capable of transferring to us any communicable disease, so we should also be eager in avoiding those who could pollute us spiritually. But I'm afraid though that many of us, because we do not see the true impact of sin in the soul, therefore we are not uncomfortable with friendship with unbelievers or even believers who live a certain lifestyle that is contrary to God's word. Now you see, I keep explaining this because this is one of the tests of what we really believe. Now you never really know what you believe until you actually face with it. In other words, you read the parable, this is what he says, and you're dealing with it. You hit with it. Then that's when you really know whether you believe the Bible. So if the Bible says, okay, this is how you treat, let's say a believer, and that believer happened to be your husband, happened to be your wife, happened to be your children, what are you going to do now? See, that's when the test actually comes. Are you going to believe what the Bible says, or are you going to be tied with your human ties, whatever that happened to be? So here, all I'm saying is, if we really see how sin can devastate the soul, we will really be very careful being around those who could have the influence of dragging us down spiritually. So, all I'm saying is, have you really seen a disfigured person so that you felt uncomfortable in their, you know, just seeing them? If so, then all I'm saying is, transfer that feeling to those who live a lifestyle, those I'm talking about believers now, that is inconsistent with truth. So, you recognize that it is your duty not to form close association with such individuals, lest they pollute you spiritually. And by the way, there is the other thing that comes with it. If you hang around too much, as we say, those you know that you should be away from, you're going to get part of their judgment, their discipline. You can't escape it. That's just what it is. Directly or indirectly, you get it. And we have samples in the Bible, patterns to show us those who hung around. Somebody like Jonathan, for example, is one that I think about so much. He knew that David has replaced his father, that the Spirit of God had left his father. He still hung around because that's his father. And guess what? He died the same day his father died. See, he hung around his father. Because I'm just trying to tell you how difficult this is for us as human beings. But if you rely on the power of the Spirit and be willing to suffer a little bit for the truth, then those things are not as difficult as we think they are. So in any case, Luke, having described the man in question as full of leprosy, or as having been full of a dreaded skin condition, went on then to tell us what this man did when he saw Jesus. A first action of this man was that a man fell before Jesus, probably on his knees, as implied in the expression of Luke 5:12 where we're studying, because he says in Luke 5:12 it says, he fell with his face to the ground. Now it is likely though that this man actually prostrated himself before the Lord as a sign of humbling himself before Jesus Christ. Or it could be that the posture that he assumed here was that which indicated that he recognized Jesus as no ordinary human being. The man's appearance before Jesus implies that this incident took place outside the city limit, since according to the law, the man was not supposed to be in the city. However, it is equally possible that this event could have occurred within the city. And if that were the case, it must have been that this man defied the law in an attempt to get help from Jesus. Now, this is not really likely, because when people are desperate, they will do anything that promises hope for them or healing. So this man must have heard about Jesus and that he was in the city, that he did not care about what the law said at this time. He just wanted to get healed. You know, sometimes, you know, a lot of people, and that's one of those dangerous things when you deal with people who have no hope. If you deal with people who have no hope, you're in trouble, because to them they say, what does it matter? I can die. So what does it really matter if I died or live? Because my living, that's no hope. Dying, okay. So when you tackle with this kind of person, that's very dangerous in situation to be in. So this man probably just said, well, it doesn't matter. Whatever they want to do to me, that's fine. I'm just going to get healed. So that was his first action, going to Jesus. His second action, of course, was that he made an impassioned plea, as in the expression which says, and begged him. Now, the content of the man's plea is given in an interesting fashion in a conditional clause, which says, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. If you're willing, you can make me clean. Now, this sentence is interesting because of what it revealed about the man with leprosy or skin disease. First, this man recognized Jesus as one with supreme authority, as indicated with the word Lord. The word Lord indicates that. Now, it is true that the Greek word translated Lord could be used as a title of respect, with the equivalent meaning of something like Sir. But considering the context, it is not in this sense that the man used it. He used it in the sense of recognizing Jesus Christ as Lord, or as a supernatural master that has power over sicknesses or other diseases. So that's the first thing he recognized. Secondly, the man realized that his request here is entirely an appeal to the grace of Jesus Christ. In other words, he recognized that he was making an appeal to the grace that Jesus is able to display, and that is why he said, if you are willing, if you are willing. Now, he was not sure, of course, if Jesus would want to be gracious to him. So he indicated that the fulfillment of his request rested on the good pleasure of Jesus Christ. So he came to that realization. To him, it was not a matter of decision on his part, but on the part of Jesus. He is the one that, if he decides, could grant his request. So that's something that we know about this man. Third, the man recognized the power of Jesus to do the miraculous. Hence our statement where he said, you can make me clean. Now, you don't tell that to a person that you don't recognize that they have the power to do whatever it is that you are asking or requesting. So this man believed or recognized that Jesus has this miraculous power. Now, to emphasize that the man recognized Jesus' power to help him, we could even translate that statement, when you say you can make me clean, we can also try give an alternate translation of something like this. You are able to make me clean. You are able to make me clean. That way, we see that we are emphasizing on Jesus' ability, because the word can is translated from a Greek word that means to be able, to be capable of, or to have power. To have power. So the point is, that man recognized that Jesus had the power to do the miraculous, to heal him, to do whatever he had requested. So he requested, believing and trusting that will happen if Jesus wanted to do it. Fourth, the man's desire, though, was not merely to be healed, but to be able to rejoin the community from which he had been excommunicated because of his disease. See, he's quarantined, so to say. So that is his longing, his desire, is to be able to join back the community of the living. Because, see, I told you that when a person has leprosy, they consider him as dead. Because he lives outside the community of the living. So he has that desire. Now, this is one of those things you say, well, now I don't read that. He didn't say that he had a desire to join the community. Yes, you're right. He doesn't say that. So you say to me, then how can you ever say things like that? You come out with these things, we don't see where you get them from. Well, it goes back to the word, a Greek word, that means to cleanse from ritual contamination or impurity. That's the word he used. In other words, the man did not use, he didn't say, if you want, you can heal me. He didn't say that. He used the word, if you want, you can cleanse me. And I'm saying that the word, instead of using the word heal me, he used the word cleanse, which shows that this man had something else more than just being healed. However, again, even though the word means to cleanse from ritual contamination or impurity, but the sense of the Greek word used here is that of healing a person of a disease that caused him to be ceremonially unclean. So if he's ceremonially clean, then he will join back with the community of the living. So you can understand a man's inner desire of being clean, since his ceremonial uncleanness had robbed him of association with people. I suppose that in this society, it is probably difficult for us to understand the importance of belonging to a community, because many of us seem to be able to get along with minimal interaction with others. Now, this was not the case at this point in history or even in some societies today. Now, if a person were cut off from his community, it would be a painful experience. Hence, this man must have suffered loneliness of the type that we probably could not understand. Now, I've talked several times about this idea of loneliness in the sense of, you know, God didn't create us to be alone. He created us to associate with other people. Now, we do see some of the horror of this attitude that we have mostly in this country, where, you know, everyone is for himself, and you see it mostly when people begin to age. And I have explained to you many, many times the responsibility of our children towards their parents when they start aging. But I think one of the things that really most people don't realize that really give problem to aging individuals is loneliness. In other words, if they're by themselves, no one to talk to, no one to interact with. Now, you will be surprised what even keeping a little child will do to a grandmother. You will be surprised. Now, no, you know, it seems to be a problem, but it does something for that person, because it deals with this issue of not being alone. Sure, I know, you know, people say, well, that child drives me crazy. Yeah, that's true. That grandchild is driving you crazy, but look what that grandchild is doing for you. Just think about those who don't have those grandchild driving them crazy. Now, what am I saying? I'm saying that it is not fun or it is not pleasant to be shut out alone. And that is why, again, as we have studied in the past, if you know of any person in that condition, make it a point to try to visit them periodically. I'm not saying go live with them, just visit them periodically. That's, I'm sure they will appreciate. So, this man knows from experience what it means to be alone, shut out from other people. And that's what he wants Jesus to, just, if you can just make me so I become acceptable to the rest of the community, I can join them. Well, that's really what we're seeing so far. But looking at the time, it'd just be best to take a break. When we come back, we'll continue.